Anyway, I wanted to take you to the Gospel of Mark, and we are continuing our series on prayer through the Gospel of Mark. We've been looking at the prayers of Jesus and prayer as modeled for us by the Lord. And so we've taken actually 4 weeks. We did 4 weeks of this already. Then we had a children's service. We talked about prayer as well. And then we had Dave Smethurst last weekend for our church anniversary. By the way, thank you to all of you who made food for that event and who participated. It was fun last week, wasn't it? Did you guys have fun? It was a lot of fun. But just in case you've forgotten, our little recap on the 4 weeks we've already had. The first session we did on prayer, reading from the Gospel of Mark, we recognized that Jesus was introduced to us with a miraculous event at the waters of the Jordan, where he was baptized by John the Baptist, and there was a sign from heaven that was given to validate Jesus and his ministry as he was about to get started, and that sign was the heavens parted and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form, in the form of a dove, and just rested on him. Now, I don't know if everybody saw it, but John saw it, and John knew, because he had been told by the Lord that upon whom the Holy Spirit comes and remains, that one is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So John proclaimed, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You guys remember that part of the story? And so that we use that to say that all of Jesus' ministry came from that place of affirmation. And his And the conversation between the Father and the Son was revealed to us in that moment, that a conversation between God and man is what we call prayer. God speaking to man speaking to God, that's prayer. It's our communication process with the invisible God. And so we decided that we'd take that as our launching pad. And I said that prayer begins with relationship. It's maybe a different version of prayer from what you've learned in the world and what you may have learned in any other religious experience, where prayer is kind of a ritual thing, or maybe it's some form of declaration of a faith statement, or maybe prayer is something that you feel is necessary as a sort of a shaping tool for your virtue or value system. But in this context, prayer as shown to us by Jesus, which is different from the kind of prayer that other people had seen up to that point, was relational. Christ and his Father speaking to one another, and that was something that the disciples eventually said, "Teach us, Lord, teach us how to pray." And in Luke chapter 11, we find those words, the disciples coming to Jesus, having watched him pray, and they say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." So in the series, which we titled, "Lord, Teach Us How to Pray," the first lesson was, prayer begins with relationship with God. And so if you don't have a relationship with God, prayer will be ineffectual. Now, God in his grace listens to the prayers of people anyway, even if they don't have relationship with him, because God loves us. In fact, the Bible says that while we were dead in our sins, Christ came and died for us, that we might be reconciled to God. So there's an initiative that God takes in our lives, which is way beyond our ability to reciprocate. God takes the initiative, and so we recognize that, and I thank God for that. But don't stop there. Don't stop there, because although God listens to his children, and people all over the world, whether they accept him or reject him, God in his grace sometimes answers the craziest of prayers. But God wants to have a relationship with you where your conversation with him is not a haphazard, you know, one in a million shot of having God hear your prayer. Jesus taught us about relationship where we can have continual prayer with God. And it's a meaningful conversation and relationship with him. And that is what we want to talk about and what we have been talking about for the last month or two. So if you don't have relationship with God, you'll be asking the question, well, how do I have that relationship with God? And I'll tell you that you can't do it through your own merit. You can't approach God because you've been a good person. You can't come to God because you've done all the right things, checked all the boxes, and now you qualify. This is not you don't take a test to find out whether you're smart enough or good enough to be able to be welcomed into the inner circle of those people to whom God speaks and whom he listens to. No, faith is the key. See, Christ comes and he invites us into these relationships. Thank you so much, Pauline. Christ comes and welcomes us into this relationship with God through an act of service. He gives himself in obedience to the Father. He dies on that cross for you. He's raised from the dead by God as a declaration of righteousness, and that righteousness is imputed to you. And that is how relationship with God begins. God initiates it. We respond in faith and say, yes, I believe. And then we are birthed anew into that relationship with God where we are actually sons and daughters and not orphans anymore. So relationship with God begins with an acceptance that we are sinners, that we need redemption, and that we can't save ourselves. That's the beginning of faith. And then from there comes the next step, asking Jesus to be Lord of our lives and turning over our will and surrendering it so that his will might be accomplished in our lives rather than ours, which is absolutely terrifying, by the way, just in case you ever thought about it. But handing the wheel over to somebody else when you're driving, especially if you don't know that person and you've never met them before, and now you're supposed to just turn everything over to them, and can I trust this person? It's terrifying. And it's not going to get any easier to do the longer you wait. In fact, the longer you wait holding on to your own control, the harder it gets to turn over that wheel to Jesus, basically. But I'm going to tell you that it's the best thing you'll ever do. And with trembling, I gave my life to Christ many years ago. And I didn't realize it, but I wasn't actually alive. I was like a dead man walking. But Christ came and he gave me life. And my life truly began when I put my faith and trust in him. And the same thing will happen for you. So that's how a relationship with God begins. It begins with a prayer, a surrender prayer, a confession prayer. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I'm a sinner. And then a surrender. I surrender myself to your lordship. And an acceptance prayer. I accept your gift, forgiveness with the Father. And that simple prayer begins your relationship with God. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Salvation is the beginning. So out of that relationship with God comes the next part. We talked about isolation, getting away from the noise, getting away from all the clutter and the clamor and the smartphones and all the voices on the TV and the stuff that causes your life to be so busy that you can't actually listen. And we talked about the wilderness, getting away into the wilderness, because that's what Jesus did. He gets away into the wilderness, and there he has to confront the devil. And the devil comes to tempt. And I think part of our prayer life is going to be centered around isolation from the clutter and the clamor, and overcoming the temptations of Satan to take control of our own lives again. And we spoke about power in prayer, because I made reference to the Mount Tabor event where Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. For those of you who know the story, and we talked about how when he came down from that mountain, there was a ministry opportunity. There was a boy who was tormented by devils, and he had seizures. And the father brought this child to Jesus and said, "Your disciples couldn't cast this devil out, but Lord, please heal my son." And so Jesus healed him and set him free, and the boy was totally healed. And I made reference to this encounter, this power encounter, where Jesus is on a mountain, separated, he's in prayer, and his face begins to shine. And this was a couple weeks ago. I spoke about how our getting away with God in that secret place actually transforms our countenance. When we spend time in prayer, with the Lord, our countenance is transformed. And you may not see it, but let me tell you, the spirit world around you sees it. And there's an authority that comes through prayer that we don't get as Christians if we don't get away with God. So a lot of Christians live in a sort of a powerless life and struggle constantly with temptation and with sin. And it's because of a lack of understanding and no diligence in prayer. And if you're one of those who, I mean, listen, I've been through seasons of that in my own life as well, where I just drifted away because I got too busy, and life happens, and you have every responsibility, and you know, and you have the right to claim this, Lord, I was too busy. But it doesn't change things. The fact is, if I don't spend time with the Lord, I'm not filled from Him, and I also don't carry that transformation into my world. And so we spoke about the power encounter that happens through prayer and how God transforms us because we've spent time in His presence. Referenced the story of Moses in the Old Testament, who went up the mountain and he's spent time with God, and when he come down out of that place, or when he'd come out of the tent of meeting with God, his face was shining so bright that the people made him wear a veil over him, so because he was shining and they couldn't look at him. Now, we don't necessarily have that happen to us. I mean, every now and then we get somebody who says, wow, when you were preaching, there was like a glow around you. It may just be that in the background, or the lights above my head or something. But every now and then, God actually does some miraculous things, and people see things. Not everybody sees it, but God sometimes opens people's eyes to see certain spiritual things and realities, and it may surprise them, and it may cause them to fall on their knees and say, Lord, I want to know who you are. Praise God for those encounters. But I'm going to tell you that God is more grand and more powerful and more amazing than your little imagination could even fathom. And spending time with Him will transform your heart, and it will transform your life. And that will be visible. If not physically visible, it will be visible in your countenance. It will be visible in the way you walk in this life, the confidence and the satisfaction and the sense of contentment with which you walk. These are all affected by your relationship with God in prayer. So now, I want to take this today to talk about the next episode of prayer that we see in the Gospel of Mark, and it's actually Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 14, this is the night that Jesus is actually betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And before his betrayal, Jesus has shared this dinner with his disciples, and it is the Passover meal. They've actually celebrated it a day early, and they celebrated it on what would have been a Thursday night. And after this meal, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and he also gave them the communion and said, do this in remembrance of me. And then when that dinner was over, they went across the Kidron Valley and up onto the other side of the Mount of Olives. And there, as was Jesus' custom, they went to go and pray. And I'd imagine it's because on the Mount of Olives, you can kind of overlook the city. You can see the temple. You're looking at the city of Jerusalem. It's quite a beautiful view. I've been there. I imagine it would have been spectacular even in the first century, maybe especially in the first century, because the temple that Herod built was considered to be the finest architectural structure in the world, as per the Roman Senate, who actually wrote that in their minutes. But anyway, no doubt it was a place to go and pray there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where there were olive trees and there was an olive press. And in that place, Jesus went to pray. And it was a customary thing to pray on the watch night, basically the night before the Passover day, which would be the Friday. And it was customary for them to pray for an hour on watch night. And so Jesus took his disciples in this routine that they were familiar with, because they grew up with Jewish custom, of course, and he took them to go pray. But Jesus had a very intense night ahead of him. And as you know, This was the night when he was betrayed, and he was going to be taken and beaten and mocked and spit upon. He'd be tried in multiple different kangaroo courts, and basically he would be condemned to die. And then after a sleepless night, he would be beaten, and then he would carry his cross to Golgotha, where he would be crucified for you and me. So it was a big night ahead of him, and he knew it was there. He knew it was coming. And in that place of desperation, knowing what lay ahead, and in that anguish, Jesus went to prayer. Let's read it, and then I'm going to talk about it. So here we go, Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to start in verse 26. And Jesus is foretelling Peter's denial here. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That's a quote from the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 13, verse 7, Old Testament. "And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Just a quick pause as we think about this. Peter is making the solid declaration of loyalty to the Lord. But he doesn't know the weakness of his own heart. He's going to be terrified by what happens and recognize that at some point, he's going to recognize that all the promises in the world aside, he does not have the power in himself to stand with Jesus. And he is actually a representation in many ways of you and of me. Because there comes a time in our lives when we are confronted with the reality that there are some Jesus haters in the world. And when we stand with Jesus and stand for Jesus and identify ourselves with him, we're going to be hated even as he was hated. And for many, that's a watershed moment. And many fall away. But the grace of God is such that even Peter, who denies Jesus exactly as Jesus tells him he's going to, he is restored to the Lord, because the love of God is even greater than Peter's unfaithfulness. Peter's fear does not stop the love of God. And later, when Jesus has been raised, we know from the Gospel of John chapter 21, we know that that Jesus goes and he finds Peter and redeems him. And the three times that Peter denies Christ, Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter weeps before the Lord, and he is totally redeemed, because the love of God is greater even than our fears. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But just to say that when we are full of confidence that we're going to stand firm, we ought to be circumspect, because each one of us is a lot weaker than we think. And why are we weak? Well, we'll find out. So they went to a place called Gethsemane, which means olive press, a place where they take the olives and they grind them and press them. And actually, it's kind of remarkable that the place was called Gethsemane, because Jesus was going to be crushed and pressed in that place, and the oil that would come forth from him, figuratively speaking, would be faithfulness to God. And each one of us as believers is going to face at some point, and most likely many times throughout our lives, a very pressing, difficult situation. And in that place of pressing, how are we going to respond? What are we going to do? You face various trials, many trials. Each one of us, this is not Eric being prophetic. I'm just telling you the truth. You're going to face many trials. And Jesus actually said this to his disciples. He said, "Look, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. Trouble comes to everybody. But Christians who put their faith in Jesus might think, because I trust in the Lord, I am exempt. Because I live my life to honor the Lord, I'm exempt. Because I raise my family to honor Jesus, I'm exempt." Well, no, you're not exempt. Trials come to all. Question is, what are we going to do in that time of trial? And what Jesus does in his time of trial is an example for us. And so I want to talk today about this pressing prayer. Prayer in a place of anguish, in a place of fear of what lies ahead, of knowledge that God is calling you into something, but you're just absolutely terrified of what that's going to look like. And Jesus models this for us. Can you imagine Jesus being scared? Doesn't seem likely, does it? But he was a man just like you. All right, ladies, forgive the gender reference, but he was a human just like us, right? And he was tempted in every way, even as we are, yet without sin. So we can look at Jesus and we can identify with him in this passage. This is not just some supernatural superhero who's, you know, facing down the demon horde of hell, but this is actually Jesus representing you and representing me and showing us how to press through in pressing times, what to do with it. So here in the place of the olive press, he says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Sit here while I pray. So he's going to separate himself out from his friends to go and pray. In a time of anguish, I'm going to tell you, sometimes you need to separate yourself from your friends. What? Surely when we're in a time of anguish, we ought to be gathering our friends around us. Well, here's what happens when we gather our friends around us in a time of anguish. Typically, we speak out of our fear, and then we get counseled out of our fear by the fear of others. And it's likely that if we don't have the right crowd around us, and even if we do have the right crowd around us, that we might exacerbate the problem because we talk about it rather than talking to the only one who can really deal with it, and that's God. Sometimes we go and gather ourselves friends around us when we're going through difficulty, thinking our friends can deliver us from that difficulty. But let me remind you of the book of Job, which we studied not too long ago, and what happened with Job's friends. Here's what happens when you're going through a time of calamity and your friends, your well-meaning friends, come around you. At some point, they get tired of your whining. Can somebody say amen? And at some point they say, listen, man, everybody goes through trouble and it's all because they bring it upon themselves. So you must have done something here. So let's try and uncover what you did wrong. Well, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus do anything wrong to get him to the place where he was betrayed? Absolutely not. We know he was without sin. We also know that he did beautiful acts of righteousness and healings and miracles that were performed by him. So there's nothing that he's deserved to bring this upon him. But if he gathers his friends around him, you know what they're going to try and do? They're going to try and talk him out of what he knows he has to do, what he's called to do by God. And sometimes in a time of anguish, the best thing for you to do is to say to your friends, hey, listen, you stay there for a few minutes. Thank you that you're here. Thank you that you're here to comfort me. And thank you that you're with me. And by all means, you all pray. But I'm going to separate myself out to go and talk to the one person I know who actually knows how to deal with this issue. So Jesus says, sit here while I pray. And He took with him Peter, James, and John. Okay, so he actually took a few of his friends with him a little bit further. But not all the way. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Now, this is not Jesus confessing some sort of suicidal thoughts. But let me let you know that Jesus understands anybody who's been through the kind of despair that would lead you to the point where you just thought it would be better to die than to live. And he knows how to comfort you, encourage you, challenge you, and defeat the devil. And so if you've ever struggled with feelings of suicide, or if you're struggling right now with feelings of suicide, I want to tell you, separate yourself out and talk to God. He knows, he understands, and he has come to give you life and life more abundantly. And I'm telling you, whatever problem it is you think that you're facing, God is bigger. God is bigger. So Jesus says to those three friends who are a little bit closer than the others, he says, now you remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now here's Jesus, who the Bible tells us knows that his destination is that cross and that empty tomb. He knows that. It's been his mission all along. From the time he was born until this time, it's been his focus. We know it's even further back than that because it was prophesied that this is what he would do. It's even further than that. The Bible says that before the foundation of the earth, he was the Lamb of God that was slain. So we know that it was the will of God, even before Adam and Eve fell in the garden, even before sin even happened and devastated the world, God already had ordained and planned that redemption would be offered through Jesus Christ. So it is the will of God, and Jesus knows it. But knowing that it's the will of God didn't stop him from asking God in the moment when it was about to happen, is there any other way? And this gives me great comfort, because often we have this sense of, you know, knowing God called us to this particular mission, or maybe you have a sense, God called me into this relationship, or God told me this is where I'm supposed to be and what I'm supposed to do. God told me to give this, or God told me to give up that. And you know, but somehow in the middle of all of that, the anguish of it and the actual cost of following through becomes so great, you just feel like you can't hold on. Have you ever been there before? And in that moment, Jesus gives us permission to cry out to God and say, is there another way? Moses did this too. Do you remember Moses? Maybe you remember the story. The children of Israel had been miraculously delivered out of their slavery in Egypt. And there was that parting of the waters of the Red Sea, and then they're in the wilderness, and God's feeding them manna, and he's giving them water out of the rock, and some miraculous events are taking place. There's a pillar of fire at night over the tent of the Lord, and they're so, you know, surrounded by the evidence of God's presence. But Moses goes up the mountain, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. And while he's up there for 40 days getting the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel think Moses is dead. They think we've got to find our own way now. So they make for themselves a false god, an idol out of gold, a golden calf. You remember that story? And God gets really angry with them. And God says to Moses, step aside, Moses. I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses says to God, God, if there's another way, come on, let's do it a different way. You can't destroy this people, because these people right here are listen, they've been the story's so big that if people hear that you killed them in the wilderness, they're going to say you weren't powerful enough to bring them to your promise. So you can't do it, God. For your own name's sake, you can't destroy these people. Destroy me, but don't destroy the people. So Moses becomes a mediator on behalf of the people, and actually the Bible says God relents, which kind of means God changes his mind. It's a theological, thorn bush. Don't get hung up in it. But but the moral of the story is that prayer changes things, right? So Moses goes before God and he cries out to God and says, can't do that, God. And God says, okay, Mo, I'll change this, right? Jesus is demonstrating the same kind of thing. Only at this point, Jesus isn't saying, don't destroy the people. Jesus is saying, do you really have to destroy me right now? Because Jesus is going to die on behalf of the people. And God allows him to make that prayer, even though the answer is still going to be, no, son, the cross is the only way. I think this passage is given us for multiple reasons. Number one, that we might know that the cross really was the only way. So when people say, well, there are many ways to God, there aren't. If there was another way to God, Jesus wouldn't have had to die on that cross. Because Jesus even went and said, Father, I don't want to do this. If there's another way, please can we figure out that other way? We know for certain that there was no other way. And so when people come to you and say, I believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, the truth is they can believe what they want to believe, but their belief is going to get them in hot water, because there's one way. Jesus is the way. His death, burial, and resurrection is the only salvation for mankind. So that's one of the reasons it was given. But the second reason, I think, is because it gives us confidence in our own prayer life to actually go to God and say, God, I know your answer has been no up until this point, but can we maybe just wrestle this out a little bit more? That's relational. That's deep relational equity that's being demonstrated there. What kind of relationship does it take? Let's just say you went to your boss and you said, can I have a raise? And your boss says, absolutely not. How would you feel about that? Well, if you'd only been working there for a month, Okay, it'd be a bit silly to ask for a raise after a month, but some of you have done that, and it's worked. So, but if you've only been working there for a month, you don't have the relationship. Let's say there's 400 other employees, and the boss is really like up there, and you get all nervous and you go knock on the door. Hey, can I have a raise? And the boss says, no, get out of my office. You'll probably leave the office because it demonstrates you don't have any relationship there. But if you've known that boss for 25 years, the boss is your friend. You have barbecues together all the time and you really have a relationship. You can go to your boss and say, listen, pal, I've been working for you for years and you need to pay me a little bit more because, you know, all things aside, you're getting rich and I'm not. And I'm helping you to get rich, share some of the wealth. And that kind of relationship gives you the equity to be able to make demands on a relationship like that. And so Jesus going before the Father shows us that, and repeating his prayer, because by the way, he repeats it, listen. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That's like the key phrase right there, and we'll have to come back to that in a second. And then he came and he found his disciples sleeping. Here it is in verse 37. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Simon was his original name. Jesus changed his name to Peter, but right now he's gone back to the Simon thing because he's like, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? That's like the key word for getting people to prayer on Monday night. Could you not pray for 1 hour? Come on. Monday night, tomorrow night, be here, 7 o'clock. Anyway, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's big. We've got to come back to that. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, underline that one. And again, here's the verse I want to see. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Saying the same words. Now, he's already said to the Father, come on, Lord, Dad, you can do anything. So change this whole plan right now and let me not have to go through this. The answer was no. Jesus left that prayer, went back to see his disciples and said, come on, man, why aren't you guys praying? So he's disappointed in his disciples. He's probably pretty anxious about this no answer he's received from the Father. So he goes back and prays the same thing again, three times. So I see this as permission for us to go back to the Father to pray unrelenting prayers. Because it demonstrates faith, it demonstrates passion, and God sometimes changes his mind. He did with Moses. So there's a lesson in prayer to be learned from Jesus in Gethsemane, and that is, you should pray and not give up. In Luke chapter 18, we have a parable that Jesus tells to the same effect, but obviously a different setting. But Jesus gives this parable in Luke 18. There's a widow who needs justice, and the judge who's unrighteous won't give her the justice. So she keeps going back to him again and again and again and says, give me justice with my adversary. And the judge becomes annoyed because she just keeps showing up and eventually says, you know what, just give this woman the justice she wants because I need that voice to go away. She's annoying me. She's getting in my personal space. And Jesus taught this parable because he wanted his disciples to pray and not give up. And the odd part about that, of course, is that God is not an unrighteous judge. So Jesus is using hyperbole. He's saying if an unrighteous judge will eventually relent because of the unrelenting request of the widow, then surely your Father, who actually loves you and is a just judge, surely if you keep going back to him, God will hear your prayer as well. And why do we need to know that? Well, because actually, in our conversations with God, sometimes God wants us to wrestle things out. There are things that you may be asking for that are just flash-in-the-pan desires of your life, and you don't know, but you're not actually going to want it 5 years from now. And it seems like the biggest thing in your life right now, and you're like, oh God, I got to have that. If I don't have that, my life is going to fall apart. And God says, actually, no. You're not going to fall apart, and you really don't need that. And that'd be a complete waste, and actually it would set you on the wrong trajectory, so I'm going to say no. Sometimes, however, When the answer is no, you press in deeper, because the thing that was initially just a casual desire starts to become a burning passion in your life. And sometimes the only way to get the answer is with passion. And so God says no to ignite the passion. Can you imagine that? Let's say you made an application to a university and they said no, arbitrarily. And you're like, I didn't really even want to go to that university, but now I want to go because they said no. And I am going to press on that door. I'm going to go back and knock on that button and say, why? Why have you rejected me? Show me why. And you're going to make your case. And it may be that the no propels you into a yes. But when you're propelled into that yes, you're propelled into it with a sense of ownership, because you didn't just get this thing casually, but you paid for it with your blood, sweat, and tears. And in the same way, Jesus is praying in Gethsemane with blood, sweat, and tears, literally. As he's praying, his sweat is like drops of blood in Gethsemane. I'm telling you, the passion that was ignited in his heart through this going back to the Lord, the passion wasn't ultimately that he get his own way. The passion was that he get God's will accomplished rather than his. But here's what he was absolutely confident of when he went to the cross. There was no other way. And so when he went to that cross, he could go with total confidence. I am doing the will of God. God said no. My Father said no 3 times. And I prayed fervently. And the word that came back to me was, no, son, you need to go through this. And now that I know that this is actually God's will, this is not Satan coming against me, this is not the will of man, this is the will of God, knowing that I can survive this ordeal. Now, I mean, obviously Jesus is going to die. So how do you survive if you're dying? Except that he doesn't die. The body is put to death, and Jesus takes our sin and pays the price for it and leaves it in hell. And because of his righteousness, is raised from the dead. But Jesus overcomes the enemy and overcomes the very wrath of God for your sake and for mine, because he's asked the Father, and the Father has given him confidence, knowing that the path in front of him is his will. I don't know if that's meaningful for any of you right now. But if you're in a quandary, if you're not quite sure whether this is the way that God wants you to go or not the way that God wants you to go, you need to go to prayer. Until you have confidence that the way in front of you is the way God has established. Because if you're double-minded, you'll be unstable. You understand? If you're double-minded, you're going to be unstable in all your ways. Does that make sense? So let's go back to a couple of other things in the passage that are really worth pulling out. I've got 2 minutes to do it. Are you ready? Let's see what we can get in 2 minutes. Woo, here we go. So Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. That's a powerful statement. You ought to use that in your prayers. God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible for God. And the Bible says nothing is impossible for those who believe in God. So it's okay. You can pray for impossible situations. You can pray for things to be totally transformed. I mean, radical, impossible things. After all, Jesus walked on water, didn't he? So you're allowed to pray for stuff like that. Okay. But you can also pray, and you must also pray, with these words, yet not what I will, but what you will. In other words, just as the Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Super important that we surrender ourselves to the will of the Father. That doesn't mean we don't get to ask God for stuff. But what we do when we're asking is we're actually aligning. You may be filtering your desire through the will of God, and you're doing it in prayer to the point where some stuff comes through that filter and you're like, yes, that's what God wants for me. Some stuff remains behind. You're like, okay, God doesn't want me to have that. Now I know. Now I can discard that. That's powerful, and prayer gives you that answer. Super awesome. Okay, not what I will, but what you will. Next part, your friends. who are sleeping during your trial. Have you ever felt really, really angry at the church? Because they just didn't show up when you needed them there. Can I just tell you? It's really hard to stay awake when you're not feeling the other person's pain. Do not hold it against the sleepers that they weren't there for you in your hour of distress. Because as it turns out, you're probably not going to be there in their hour of distress either. You're probably going to be sleeping too. Be careful about holding grudges and having expectations. Listen, the only one who's not going to disappoint you is Christ. Take a look around you at the beautiful people seated next to you. Take a quick look. See those beautiful people? They're going to disappoint you. Just go ahead and get used to that idea. They're going to disappoint you, okay? Take a look up here at the guy speaking behind the microphone. See this guy right here? I've already disappointed you. And I'm going to disappoint you again. This is not me wanting to disappoint you, but I'm just saying, it's human nature. We do not have the power to be one another's saviors. And thank God for that. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's the only one who's not going to disappoint. So if you're in a time of distress and you want to have other people around you, don't expect that they know what's going on in your life if you don't inform them. If you want people along there with you, bring them with you. But remember this, that the anguish of prayer is going to be yours in the garden. You're going to have to go to the olive press, and they can't do it for you. Okay? So release them. Release them from that. Jesus released his disciples too. I mean, he did get on them a little bit. You know, can't you even watch and pray for 1 hour? Come on, guys. And sometimes it's okay for us to be a little bit, you know, vocal about our disappointment, but don't hold on to grudges and let people release people in their season. Now, on the flip side, when you know your friend is in anxiety or in a difficult place, try stay awake, would you? And let the love of Christ be birthed in your heart, that you also might consider going to prayer on their behalf. Some people are too weak to pray on their own. They're too weak to go through this trial. And God actually places you and me into their lives for this reason. We can carry them like that guy who was lame or who was bedridden and he couldn't walk to Jesus, and his friends gathered him and made a hole in the roof and lowered him down to Jesus. Remember that story? We can be that. We can be those people in prayer who actually bring people to the Lord through our prayers and lower them down before the Lord, say, Lord, heal our friend. And you can be that. I need you to know that prayer and sleeping are very often fighting against each other. Very often. And for most of us, the sleeping wins. It's time to wake up. Jesus said this, and this is where I'm going to finish it up. He said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I'm going to tell you that many of us face struggles that we actually don't need to face any longer. But you've been trying to beat it in your own willpower. It's time to stop fighting against it yourself and rather go and pray and spend time with the Father. And let the Father fight your battles for you. If you pray and spend time walking in the Spirit, as it were, being with God, I'm going to tell you, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because time spent in God's presence makes you aware of His glory and those desires that the devil's trying to pin on you and he's trying to launch into your heart, create those seeds that'll grow into bad fruit. They will fall away. In the presence of the Lord, you will find yourself purified. You will find yourself refined. You will find yourself strengthened. Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We've got to go beyond that in our Christian lives, beyond having just a willing spirit. It's time for us to say, Lord, help the Spirit of God in me to overcome the weakness of my flesh. I challenge you with this and say to you, I really think that Satan wants to stop you from spending time with God. I think he'll do everything in his power to do it, whether it's discouragement or trial or just noise. Don't let him win. Go get in the presence of the Lord. Take your anguish before God. Pray frequently. Pray the same prayer about the same thing again and again until God gives you his answer. God loves you. Talk to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these verses that give us tremendous encouragement and challenge us deep in our heart. More than that, we thank you, Jesus, that you went through that for us. Oh, how wonderful that you loved us so much that you would do what you did. Father, that you loved us so dearly that you would allow your beloved Son, Jesus, to go through that for us. Who are we that you would love us like this? I pray that we would be deeply encouraged, that each person in this room today would know your grace, and that all of us would be inspired to spend time in prayer. Let your Holy Spirit fall. In Jesus' name, amen.